In verse 6, he talks about their ingratitude. He says, "Do ye thus requite the Lord, O foolish people and unwise? Is not he thy father that hath bought thee? Hath he not made thee and established thee?" Now, to requite the Lord means the way that they would repay the Lord. Is this the way you repay God for the things he's done for you? Is this the way you show your gratitude? Is this the way you show your thankfulness to him? By turning to other gods? By forgetting about him and going about with all this iniquity and perverseness that you're going to demonstrate? And true, we have to think about the fact that our actions should reflect the fact that we are thankful to God for what he's done. And if we're truly thankful, then our actions are going to reflect that very plainly. I've seen people, for example, who would sit down to a meal and give God thanks for it and then complain about the meal, complain about how they didn't like this kind of food or that kind of food and so on, and it makes you wonder if they really and truly are thankful for it. And if we believe that God has given us the many, many blessings that we have, then we should certainly act in such a way so that we would demonstrate our thankfulness and gratefulness to God. And when we turn away from God, we're showing God that we do not appreciate anything that he's done for us. We do not appreciate his blessings, the benefits. We do not appreciate the spiritual blessings. As you read in Hebrews, the 10th chapter, verses 28 and 29, "He that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. Of how much sore punishment, suppose ye, shall he be thought worthy, who hath trodden underfoot the Son of God, and hath counted the blood of the covenant, wherewith he was sanctified, an unholy thing, and hath done despite under the Spirit of grace." So you see, when we act in such a way that we do not appreciate what God has done, we do not appreciate the sacrifice our Savior made for us upon the cross, then we're really telling God that this is the way we repay you for what you've done for us. And so that's what he's asking in this sixth verse. Do you thus requite the Lord, O foolish people and unwise? Just stop and think and look what you're doing. Why, you're very foolish. You're very unwise to behave in this way. Is not he thy father that hath bought thee? Now this is one of the arguments that he makes for proving their folly, for proving their lack of wisdom. Is not he thy father that hath bought thee? He's paid for you. He's bought you. This idea of buying them is also brought out in Isaiah, the 43rd chapter, in the 4th verse. There he says, "Since thou wast precious in my sight, thou hast been honorable, and I have loved thee, therefore will I give men for thee and people for thy life." God is simply saying that he's willing to trade other people for them. He'll give men for them, or people for their life, so that God actually changes the affairs of nations for his people's sake. And even though they're small in number, God is still going to cause the affairs of the world to yield to this people so that he can have his way with them. And so in that sense, he's bought them. He's actually paid for them. And consequently, they really then are not their own. And as we know, in the New Testament times, we too have been bought and paid for. Christ has paid the price for us, paid the price for our sins, so that we too are really not our own. We've been bought with a price. And it's a matter of whether or not we appreciate it, whether or not we have gratitude for it, or whether or not we're going to requite God in such a way as to show him that we are totally ungrateful and unworthy. So this fact that he is our Father, and this fact that he has bought us, should make us have more appreciation for what he's done. And then in the last phrase of this sixth verse, "Hath he not made thee and established thee?" When he says that he's made thee, this includes more than just creating you as an individual. It does include that, of course, as a human being and putting you here on this earth and giving you a life. It includes the fact that he has given you everything that you have in the way of spiritual blessings. You have been made from a heathen person from a person that would be a natural enemy of God into a member of the family of God, into one who is truly deserving of all the rights and privileges that go with being a member of the nation of God. So he hath made you, and he hath established thee. That is, he's given us all of our foundation, all of the thing that we can turn to then for peace and for hope and for security. God's given us, he's established us. And we found that without God we are nothing. So how foolish it is, how unwise it is not to be grateful to God. And certainly those who have enjoyed the benefits of God's blessings, those who have truly tasted of the good things of the spiritual life, if they turn against God, they are among the most ungrateful of all people. And as you read in Hebrews the 6th chapter, beginning with the 4th verse, "For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come, if they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to an open shame. For the earth which drinketh in the rain that cometh oft upon it, and bringeth forth herbs meet for them by whom it is dressed, receiveth blessing from God. But that which beareth thorns and briars is rejected, and is nigh unto cursing, whose end is to be burned. But, beloved, we are persuaded better things of you, and things that accompany salvation, though we thus speak." So we see even in that passage where the Apostle Paul is talking along this same vein, those that have tasted the high and holy things of God, if they turn from him, if they show their ingratitude, if they're not appreciative, then they're going to be cursed. They'll not be able to be renewed under repentance. Just like the earth that takes in all of God's blessings and gives forth thorns and briars, it's to be cursed. So let us not be foolish and unwise and repay the Lord the way these people repaid the Lord back in the time that they were taken into captivity. Next, Moses reminds them of the good things that God has done for them. Beginning in verse 7, he says, "Remember the days of old. Consider the years of many generations. Ask thy father, and he will show thee, thy elders, and they will tell thee." So that Moses here refers them back to history now. First of all, he says, "Remember the days of old. Consider the years of many generations." That is, go back to the beginning of man. Go back to the things that have happened in ancient times. And he's going to talk about the division of the land among the sons of Noah. And then he refers to more modern, more recent times when he says, "Ask thy father and he will show thee, thy elders and they will tell thee." So that we are then to look at history, the things that God has done for his people. And of course the Bible is full of this history. Not only a history of God's people in the Old Testament, but also a history of the church. As we know more about the history of the church, which is given in the book of Acts and referred to in other writings in the New Testament, as we know more about the history of Christ and his ministry, which is given in the four Gospels, then we're better able to know what God has done to get us to this point. We have more appreciation, we have more understanding, and we have a better perspective on the total plan of God. So he refers them here in this 7th verse to the days of old, and tells them to ask their father and thy elders. We are to be instructed by our parents, and we as parents are to instruct our children. Have them well founded in the history of God's people, in the things that God has done, to increase their perspective also. Then in verse 8 he tells more specifically what God has done, and he's really talking about in these next two verses, 8 and 9, the fact that Canaan was given to Israel. He says in verse 8, "When the Most High divided to the nations their inheritance, when he separated the sons of Adam, he set the bounds of the people according to the number of the children of Israel." Now way back when God divided the nations to the nations their inheritance, you know, we think, well, people
just kind of spread out and accidentally inherited or inhabited this part of the earth or that part of the earth, not realizing that God divided these bounds and these places among the people the way he wanted them to have them. We go back to the time of Noah and the flood, when after the flood there was only Noah and his three sons and their wives, and we see how that the land was divided among these three and then their descendants. And we learn as we study about this that God had his people in mind, his people to be occupying the land of Canaan in mind way back at that time. In Genesis, the 9th chapter, we have an account of the curse that was placed on the Canaanite people. In Genesis 9, beginning with the 18th verse, "And the sons of Noah that went forth of the ark were Shem and Ham and Japheth, and Ham is the father of Canaan. These are the three sons of Noah, and of them was the whole earth overspread. And Noah began to be an husbandman, and he planted a vineyard, and he drank of the wine and was drunken, and he was uncovered within his tent. And Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father, and told his two brethren without. And Shem and Japheth took a garment, and laid it upon both their shoulders, and went backward, and covered the nakedness of their father. And their faces were backward, and they saw not their father's nakedness. And Noah awoke from his wine, and knew what his younger son had done unto him. And he said, Cursed be Canaan, a servant of servants shall he be unto his brethren. And he said, Blessed be the Lord God of Shem, and Canaan shall be his servant. God shall enlarge Japheth, and he shall dwell in the tents of Shem, and Canaan shall be his servant." So we see here that Canaan then was destined, because of this sin he'd committed, he was destined to be the servant of his two brethren, which means that actually Canaan was the offspring of Ham. And so Canaan's families would be the servants of the offspring of Shem and Japheth's families. And we see then how God took this people of Canaan and he gave them this land that we call the land of Canaan. It still bears their name. He gave them this land to inherit for a temporary time until he was ready for his people to take it over. So instead of Canaan and his family being the true owners of this land, due to this curse that was given to them way back there, they were simply temporary tenants prepared to be the servants of the offspring of the other two sons. And so when God got ready for his people to take this land, he had already made arrangements. He had a nation of people that were had a curse, that were to be servants, that were not the true owners of the land. They were only slaves and servants truly in the sight of God. And so it was not an unjust thing for God to have his true people to come in and take this land over. And we see further in Genesis the 10th chapter, beginning with the 15th verse, where he talks about Canaan and the sons that he begat. And he talks about the fact that he gave them this land, and he describes the borders of it. The border of Canaan was from Sidon, as thou comest to Gerar, and to Gaza, as thou goest unto Sodom and Gomorrah, and Admah, and Zeboim, even unto Lasha. Now, an interesting thing here is that as he describes Canaan and his 11 sons, we see then they make up the same number of families that God's people and their 12 tribes had. And also Jacob and his sons. Jacob had 12 sons, and Ham's offspring Canaan had 11 sons, and when you count Canaan, that would be 12. So it was the same number of families and same number of tribes, actually, occupying this land. And so God had planned all of this way back there after the flood for it to work out this way. So it wasn't just an accidental thing that God's people went through this wilderness and stumbled upon this land of Canaan and decided to take it, and God decided to give it to them. It was all planned out and ready and prepared and waiting for them centuries before this thing ever actually took place. So in verse 8 he says, when the Most High divided to the nations their inheritance, when he separated the sons of Adam, he set the bounds of the people according to the number of the children of Israel. He was thinking about how many people Israel was going to have even at the time he set these bounds of habitations way back there. And he planned a land that would be the right size for this people. And so when the time came, it was all ready for them. It wasn't an accidental afterthought or anything. God had made preparation for this centuries ahead of time. He had a people living there that were really had a curse upon them to be servants to their fellow brethren. And they were not the rightful owners of the land. They were only temporary tenants dwelling there. And then he says further in verse 9, for the Lord's portion is his people, Jacob is the lot of his inheritance. Now this is a beautiful thought. Actually, God owns all of the earth. And he's made the statement in Psalms that the heavens belong to God and the earth belongs to men. But God owns all the earth. And he can dwell any place he wants to on this earth. He can set any part of it that he wants to be his habitation. But he says the Lord's portion is his people. Jacob is the lot of his inheritance. That is, God dwells in particular in the place where his people are. That's the Lord's portion. That's the Lord's part of this earth. If you're going to have to designate one part of this earth as being more the Lord's portion than any other part, it's going to be the place where his people are. In the days of the Old Testament, it would have to be the land of Canaan. That was truly the Lord's portion of this earth. But in today's time, we now live in the latter days, his portion is going to be the church. Wherever the church is, that's where the Lord is. And the Lord dwells in this body, which is actually the temple of God. And so it's like if a man owned a large farm or ranch, and he could live any place he wanted to on this ranch. But he actually built his house in a special place, maybe on top of a hill or in a little valley. And there he had his own little private garden. And so he spent a lot of his leisure time there. That was really where he lived. He owned the whole place. He could live anywhere he wanted to, but he dwelt in this special place. That's the same thing about God and this earth. Of all this earth, the Lord's portion is his people. Jacob is the lot of his inheritance. So that's where the Lord's going to be. That's where the Lord has really made his habitation, is where his people are. And so it's a beautiful picture that he gives. It's no accident. It's no incidental thing. But it's a well-planned, organized event on the part of God that they should have this land. Now beginning in verse 10, he talks about how that he formed this people into a nation. He took this group of people that were really a nobody, and he made them a people. He made them have a nation and to have an inheritance and was actually truly their God. In verse 10 he says, he found him in a desert land and in the waste howling wilderness. He led him about. He instructed him. He kept him as the apple of his eye. When he says he found him in a desert land, this is in all probability talking about the wilderness through which he led his people for that 40 years. In Acts 7, verse 38, this is referred to as the church in the wilderness. And this desert land was a time of preparation. It was a time of instruction and of preparing the people so that they could better serve God and be better educated in the true ways of God. This could also refer somewhat to their captivity in Egypt, because at that time they truly were in a desert land also. They were really a people without God, without a leader, without any kind of national identity. They were slaves, and so that truly could also be in a desert land. So he says he found him in a desert land, and in the waste, howling wilderness. Now, this is a description of that land that they were in, that's known as the wilderness, the waste, howling wilderness. There was no way that they could sustain themselves there without the miraculous benefit of God. And God did provide for them all the things that they needed. He gave them their food, their water, their clothes didn't wear out, their shoes didn't wear out, and he protected them from the diseases that other nations had. And it was a place impossible for them to have survived had not God been their benefactor. So in the waste, howling wilderness, and the same is true with us today, even spiritually. When it comes to spiritual matters, without God, we cannot sustain ourselves. We truly have a spiritual need. We truly are poor in spirit, and that's what Jesus meant when he said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit." Those who realize that they have a need, who then turn to God, and God fills that need. They lean upon God. They depend upon God. And God provides the things that they need then for survival. So they were in a waste, in the waste howling wilderness. And he says that while there, he led him about. Now, he did lead Israel. He did lead this nation in the wilderness for, as we know, some 40 years. He led him about. And this was a time of preparation, a time of maturing, a time of getting ready to truly inherit the land. And it took a while for this to happen. Sometimes, you know, we want to take a shortcut. We'd like to see a certain thing happen, and we want to just suddenly snap our fingers and have it come about. But in the preparation of one to be a true servant of God, sometimes it takes time. It may take the most of a lifetime before a person really and truly is prepared enough to be a good servant of God. It takes many, many years of study to really become grounded in the Scriptures and in the teaching of God. This is not something that can just happen overnight. And in the case of Israel, he led him for some 40 years here in this wilderness. He led him about. Now, it looks like maybe on the surface that these people were just kind of wandering and didn't have any purpose or any kind of guidance. But according to this, God was actually leading them all this time. He was the one who was giving them the guidance and preparing them so that they could then eventually inherit the land. And it's true in our lifetime today. It seems sometimes that we may be wandering and not being accomplishing the goal that we need to accomplish. But eventually, if we continue to let God lead us, eventually we're also going to inherit the promised land, which is going to be heaven. And the church today is really figuratively in that wilderness. We're waiting to go over the Jordan River. We're waiting to be allowed to enter into the true Canaan, the true rest of God, which is going to be heaven. But meanwhile, we're in the wilderness. We're sustaining ourselves on the things that God provides for us. We cannot survive without him. And he's leading us about. Another thing that's happening to us and did happen to them in the wilderness, he says he instructed him. So God taught him. He prepared him. He schooled him in the things that he needed to know. He instructed him. And this is portrayed to us beautifully in the book of Nehemiah, the 9th chapter, and verses 13 and 20, where Nehemiah says in the 13th verse, "Thou camest down also upon Mount Sinai, and spakest with them from heaven, and gavest them right judgments and true laws, good statutes and commandments, and madest known unto them thy holy Sabbath, and commandest them precepts, statutes, and laws by the hand of Moses thy servant, and gavest them bread from heaven for their hunger, and broughtest forth water for them out of the rock for their thirst, and promisest them that they should go in to possess the land which thou hadst sworn to give them." Then he says further in the 20th verse, "Thou gavest also thy good spirit to instruct them, and withheldest not thy manna from their mouth, and gavest them water for their thirst. Yea, 40 years didst thou sustain them in the wilderness, so that they lacked nothing, their clothes waxed not old, and their feet swelled not. Moreover, thou gavest them kingdoms and nations, and didst divide them into corners, so they possessed the land of Sihon, even the land of the king of Heshbon, and the land of Og, king of Bashan. Their children also multiplied as thou as the stars of heaven, and broughtest them into the land concerning which they had promised to their fathers that they should go in to possess it." So we see how Nehemiah summarizes what God did for them in the wilderness and how God instructed them and prepared them. And this same thing is true even in the church today. In Colossians, the first chapter, the 12th verse, Paul says, "Giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light." So God, the Father, has made us meet, or made us appropriate, to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. This means that we've had some preparing done to ourselves. We've had to be molded. We've had to be made into appropriate persons to be able to take this inheritance of the saints of light. We have an inheritance today just like they had an inheritance then. And not just anybody can walk up and take this inheritance, but there has to be a preparation done. There has to be something to happen so that we're made appropriate to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints of light. And God has done this. God has made us this way. We didn't make ourselves this way. God made us this way. And he goes on and says in the next verse, "Who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins." So that same principle applies today. We today are in this wilderness. We're being led about by God. And at the same time, though, God is preparing us. He is instructing us, just as he did Israel then. He instructed him. And then he says, "He kept him as the apple of his eye." That is, Israel had a very special place in the sight of God. Israel was in a position to receive the special attentions and favors of God. When Israel prayed, God heard. When Israel was in trouble, God heard. He knew, and he responded, so that he had this special place with God. And, you know, today, when we have some human that's special to us, another person, say the feeling that a grandparent has for a little grandchild, how that this is a very special feeling, then we can begin to see how that God felt about his people and feels today about his people and referring to them as the apple of his eye. Then in verse 11, he talks about his care for them. And he compares this care for them as the care that an eagle has for her young. He says, "As an eagle stirreth up her nest, fluttereth over her young, spreadeth abroad her wings, taketh them, beareth them on her wings." So the Lord alone did lead him, and there was no strange God with him. So the eagle now is an example of how God has taken care of his people. In Exodus 19:4, this is also referred to when he says he beareth them on eagle's wings. And here he elaborates on this more. The eagle has taken care of her nest, or taken care of her young, and now comes the time for the young to be able to fly, to be more self-sustaining. And so the eagle is very meticulous in the care that it gives and in the instruction that it gives to the young. First of all, the eagle stirs up her nest. That is, she awakens the young eagles. She gets their attention. She stimulates them to awareness and to alertness. She stirs up her nest. And then she fluttereth over her young. She shows them how to fly. She gives them a demonstration. She spreadeth abroad her wings and taketh them, bearing them on her wings. So that she, in the beginning, lets them fly on her wings. They use her wings to fly with until they're then able to fly on their own. She doesn't just kick them out of the nest and see if they're going to fly or fall or injure themselves, but she takes a lot of care to be sure they're able, well prepared, well instructed to be able to fly. And so he says, so did the Lord alone lead him. This is the way God treated his people. He led them like an eagle would instruct her young. And he stresses in verse 12, so the Lord alone did lead him. It was only God that did this, no other God. He says there was no strange God with him. No other God did this. So any time that a person is tempted to turn to idolatry or some of the devious offshoots of idolatry, just remember that these other gods had no hand in our preparation, had no hand in our instruction, had no hand in making us me to be the partakers of the inheritance of the saints. These other gods had no hand in the preparation of God's people here for their going into the land of Canaan. They had nothing to do with this. It was God alone. No strange gods were involved. No strange god gave them their water, their manna from heaven, their instruction, the law on Mount Sinai, made their clothes not wear out, nor their feet swell, made them multiply. No strange god had any part in this. And so when they turn from God to a strange god, then they are truly being unfaithful. They are truly committing spiritual adultery. They are truly provoking God to jealousy and to anger and to wrath, because they have forgotten their Maker and they've forgotten what He's done for them. And that's what He's reminding them of here in this passage. Then beginning in the 13th verse, verse 13 and 14, He tells of the settling of them in a good land. He tells how they were made to possess this good land of Canaan. In verse 13 He says, He made him ride on the high places of the earth. Now this phrase, to ride on the high places of the earth, implies then that they rode over the strongholds of the people round about them. They were victorious. They were conquerors. They were superior. Now remember, just a few years before, this had been a beaten down nation. They had been slaves. They'd been running for their life, trying to escape out of the land of Egypt. They couldn't conquer anything, and they weren't even organized to try to conquer. But now that they're going to the land of Canaan, they're in a position that they ride over the high places of the earth. They are conquerors. They are superior people. And we learn from archaeology, when this nation of the Hebrews went into the land of Canaan, there were governors who lived in Canaan from Egypt, particularly at Jerusalem. And some of the reports that they sent back to Jerusalem, back from Jerusalem rather, to Egypt, about the ferocity of this people who were invading the land, these Hebrews, what tough warriors they were, what good soldiers they made, and what a powerful, overwhelming army they had. We see then how truly this statement is in accordance with the facts when He says He made them ride on the high places of the earth. Archaeologists have recovered messages describing this on the part of those Canaanites and their governors who were sending back to Egypt for some help. And they had already, at this point, and when Moses gave this song, they had already defeated the two big kings on the east side of the Jordan and conquered their land. So He made them ride on the high place of the earth, that He might eat the increase of the fields. So that now Israel was a victorious people. They were able to partake of the land, the increase of the fields. There was no problem there. And He made him to suck honey out of the rock and oil out of the flinty rock. This is probably a reference to the fact that even the rocky places of Canaan were so productive and so fruitful that they would produce oil and honey over and above what the other lands of the earth would do. So that He was giving them really a good land, a productive and bountiful land. Then in verse 14 He describes how they lived and some of the products that they got of this land. He says, butter of kine and milk of sheep, with fat of lambs and rams of the breed of Bashan, and goats, with the fat kidneys of wheat, and thou didst drink the pure blood of the grape. So rather than having to drink just water, they could now have the pure blood of the grape. They could have grape juice now to drink. Speaking of the fat of kidneys of wheat, this is talking about the kernels of wheat, which are shaped somewhat like a kidney. And they had then bread that was made with this good wheat. So they had excellent bread. Their the fat that they ate, or the meat that they ate, was of lambs and rams of the breed of Bashan. They had butter from their cows and milk from their sheep. So they had the bountiful produces of the land. And He simply describes that here, showing all the goodness that He had given to Israel. And today, God gives us these same good blessings. The very food that we eat, the air that we breathe, is a blessing from God. We should be most gracious for it. All of our spiritual blessings, these instructions that God has given us, leading us about, this giving to us His Word, His law, all these are beneficial blessings from God. And they're all meant to have a purpose. Let's remember, we do not get these from strange gods. We do not get these from the idolatrous artifacts that surround us on every hand in our daily activities, from which we must turn and that we must have a true recognition of, so that we're not going to accidentally serve any of these things. Let us not be ungrateful as this people were. Let us not do like he said in verse 6, "Do ye thus requite the Lord, O foolish people and unwise?" Let's not treat God in a disrespectful manner, but let's look to him for our blessings and realize that he truly has made us what we are. In the next four verses, we have an account of the apostasy of Israel. You would think that a nation like this, that had so much done for them by the true, great, living God, that had so much of an indebtedness to God in the fact that God was their maker, He had brought them out of captivity or out of bondage and was all preparing to give them this great land. Their obligation included their duty to Him, their gratitude, their interest. You'd think that they would have never turned away from Him. They would have been the most faithful of all people. But that's not the way it was. They did turn from Him. And we see in these next few verses the two major ways that they used to turn from God. He first of all talks about their sensuality, and then he talks about their idolatry. In verse 15 he says, "But Jeshurun waxed fat and kicked. Thou art waxen fat, thou art grown thick, thou art covered with fatness. Then he forsook God, which made him, and lightly esteemed the rock of his salvation." Now, this word Jeshurun is interpreted a couple of ways. Some think it means an upright people, and some think it means a seeing people. And it probably could apply in both ways to this nation. They were an upright people. They were a people that at this time were followers of God. They were the most righteous people on earth. They had been given all the laws and precepts and statutes of God. And they also were a seeing people, in that God daily caused them to see their true position and to see what His will was for them. But they lost these qualities. They lost the quality of being upright. They lost the quality of being a seeing people. And he says, Jeshurun waxed fat and kicked. Now, to wax fat means that they gratified their sensual needs. They heaped unto themselves the satisfaction of their pleasures and their temporal desires. They increased in this world's goods and in the luxury of the world, and in the ability to satisfy needs that at other times they didn't even realize that these needs existed. And so he calls them a people that is waxed fat. He says, "Thou art waxen fat, thou art grown thick, thou art covered with fatness." Simply a means of describing the way that they had heaped to themselves their luxuries and gratified all of their sensual needs and desires. The prophet Amos speaks along this line in Amos chapter 4, beginning with the first verse. "Hear this word, ye kine of Bashan, that are in the mountain of Samaria, which oppress the poor, which crush the needy, which say to their masters, Bring and let us drink. The Lord God has sworn by His holiness, that lo, the day shall come upon you, that He will take you away with hooks, and your posterity with fish hooks." Again in Amos, the sixth chapter, beginning with the third verse, "Ye that put far away the evil day, and cause the seed of violence to come near, that lie upon beds of ivory, and stretch themselves upon their couches, and eat the lambs out of the flock, and the calves out of the midst of the stall, that chant to the sound of the viol, and invent to themselves instruments of music like David, that drink wine in bowls and anoint themselves with the chief ointments, but they are not grieved for the affliction of Joseph. Therefore now shall they go captive with the first that go captive, and the banquet of them that stretch themselves shall be removed." So we see then that Amos is talking along this same line. He's given a description of the people, which fits very closely to this prophecy that's given here in Deuteronomy 32, which was given hundreds of years before it happened. And Amos is speaking only a few years before the captivity actually happened to this people. And of course, it's easy for us to see that any time a people gets to the point that their primary goal in life is to satisfy their needs and the gratifications of the flesh, then they're going to do what this people of Israel did. They're going to turn from God. They're going to wax fat. They're going to grow thick. They're going to be covered with fatness. And he says that as a result of this, that then he forsook God, which made him, and lightly esteemed the rock of his salvation. This causes a forsaking of God. The interest turned from things that have to do with spiritual matters and salvation. The interest turned from holy, high endeavors, and they turn then to the worldly, sensual, fleshly affairs of this life. And so this causes a forsaking of God. Now, God never forsakes us first. But when we forsake God first, then we can be assured that it's going to cause God then to also forsake us. God's not going to continue to dwell with us when we forsake Him. They forsook the God that made him or them, and they lightly esteemed the rock of His salvation. When we begin to think less and less about God, when we begin to lightly esteem God, we can see ourselves doing things that we know God disapproves of, that God would not want us to do, but yet we go ahead and do it anyway. We don't have very much feeling for God. We don't have very much of a sense of guilt. We're doing like the Gentiles had done that Paul speaks of in the book of Ephesians. We're beyond feeling. We no longer can feel a sense of guilt because we've forgotten God. And we lightly esteem this rock of our salvation. And we put other things in the place of God. And other things have more importance to us than God does. Then we're on the way to a fall. And that's what is prophesied here about this people of Israel. It did happen to them, and it can happen to anyone. Another thing he says about the character of them in this 15th verse is that Jeshurun waxed fat and kicked. Now this idea of kicking means that they repelled any kind of a correction. Anytime a prophet tried to goad them into turning away from the bad things and turn them back to God, they trampled him underfoot. They did not take heed to what he had to say. They ridiculed him. They might even put him to death or persecute him some way. They kicked at it. And of course, we see that whenever this situation exists, that it's most difficult to cause anyone to repent. When you approach someone on a sin or an error that they have made, and you do it in a humble, God-fearing, loving manner, and they become so haughty and resent and resist any kind of correction, any kind of approach, they don't even want to talk about it, and they resent you for having an interest in their salvation, then they're far gone. It's difficult to accomplish anything under those circumstances, and the prophets couldn't succeed.